Our sermon text today is Judges 11, 12 through 34. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Amorites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your country to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, he will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aor and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray one more time. Our Father, we are needy. You are great and mighty. Come help us now as we hear your word. Help us see what's really there. Help us see who you are. We need your help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to introduce you to a man named Jephthah. You've met him before if you've read through the book of Judges in your Bible. You just met him as Daniel read his story for us in Judges chapter 11. little background. He was a skilled warrior, and he was a bit of an outlaw living on the outskirts of Israel about 3,000 years ago, so ancient Israel. Jephthah had a rough childhood. He was the product of his father Gilead's illicit relationship with a prostitute. So due to his socially unacceptable background, his half-brothers, those that were born to Gilead's wife, ran him out of town. So he was living on the outskirts of civilization and became the head of a sort of group of bandits. Jephthah was a complicated individual, as real people are. I think often we want to look at characters in the Bible and evaluate them as sort of good and bad. Like this person did this thing and it was bad, so this person is bad. But the Bible doesn't present people like that. God's people are often described in the Bible, yes, in acts of great faithfulness, but all mixed together in that are acts of horrific falls into sin. And this is the case for Jephthah. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament actually holds up Jephthah as a great example of faith. You can look at it in Hebrews 11. But we're going to see in our story that he has a seriously distorted view of who God is, and it leads to terrible consequences. Our text brings us to one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel. So God had been faithful to his people in bringing them into the promised land. He had fulfilled all of his promises to them. His people were constantly unfaithful. They repeatedly, over and over again, forsook their God. They turned to worship the idols of the pagan nations that surround them. They even adopted many of the surrounding nations' immoral and corrupt practices. So God, in order to turn them back to himself, allowed the other nations around them to oppress them, to encroach upon their land. And this is actually a pattern throughout the whole book of Judges. God is faithful, and his people are unfaithful. So God disciplines them by allowing surrounding nations to oppress them, to encroach on their land. And eventually his people cry out to him. They turn to him and ask for deliverance. And God raises up a judge to deliver them. So that's what's going on in our text. In our text, the Ammonites are the ones that are oppressing Israel. And it's been going on for 18 years. And now they're amassing on Israel's northeastern border. So Israel's kind of this thin rectangle, a little Near Eastern geography. On their northeastern border, the Ammonites are amassing. And they're threatening to break through and essentially overrun much of Israel's northern land. At the forefront of the battle are the Gileadites. So this is the tribe that Jephthah belonged to. This is the tribe that ran Jephthah out of town. And things are looking pretty bad. And they start to think, I wish we hadn't have ran Jephthah off. He's a really good warrior. He could have led us in battle here. So they actually go to him and ask him, please come back and help us out here. You can be the head of our clan. Just come back and help us against the Ammonites. So he actually does. He says, okay, I'll come back and lead the clan in battle here. So that's kind of the setting for our text. And there's three scenes that we're going to work our way through. But the main point is this. Everything we receive from God comes to us as a gracious gift, which means we must come to him not trying to earn his gifts, but fighting to believe and accept what he has given. Everything that comes to us from God comes to us as a gracious gift. So we must come to him not trying to earn his gifts, but fighting to believe and accept what he's given. So let's look at the first scene here. Scene one, we'll call Jephthah's faith. And I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and look at it with me if you haven't done so already. It's Judges chapter 11, verses 12 to 28 is the first scene. Jephthah's faith. So Jephthah is back in Gilead now, and he sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites to see if they can kind of talk things out instead of going to battle. And this conversation makes up the whole contents of the first scene. So if I can paraphrase this longer section, it goes essentially like this. If you're ever wondering what ancient Near Eastern diplomacy looked like, this is a little peek into it, I guess. So Jephthah sends these messengers, and they say, "Hey, king of the Ammonites, why are you attacking us?" The Ammonite king responds, "Well, this is actually my land. You took it from me unlawfully a long time ago." Jephthah's messengers respond, "No, that's not true. We took it from the Ammonites, not the Amorites. It's a different people group." This is just a paraphrase. So then, after all these back and forths, Jephthah goes into this long history lesson. And as you're reading through this, you're wondering, why am I hearing all this? Why is the narrator including this long conversation and this history lesson and all these details here? And if you look closely, you can actually see what the narrator's emphasizing here. You have to look at Jephthah's speech as he recounts the history of Israel going into the promised land. You'll see that what Jephthah does is he's going to recount the past faithfulness of God. And then he's going to use that as the basis for his current confidence now. So let me just point out a couple verses where he does that. This is Jephthah talking, giving kind of this history lesson. And it's verse 21. He says, "And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country." And then drop down a couple more verses. He again says, "So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel." So you notice what Jephthah's doing. He's saying, look, we don't have this land just because we did it on our own or anything in ourselves. God did it. God did everything. God gave it to us. And then he uses that as the basis for his kind of final bold declaration to the Ammonites. Verse 27, he says, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." So do you hear Jephthah's reasoning there? He recognized that since God had always been faithful in the past, he could be trusted to continue to be faithful in the present. God had always been faithful in the past, so he could continue to be trusted in the present. You have to remember what's going on here. Israel's not in a good situation. They've been under this oppression for 18 years. They're under threat of being overrun. They're kind of in desperation mode, recruiting this nobody from nowhere. And now Jephthah comes and starts recounting God's faithfulness. And I think this is what the author of Hebrews was seeing when the author of Hebrews said, look at Jephthah's great example of faith. Think about how often the Israelites completely failed to do this as they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Seems like whenever any difficulty arose, they immediately collapsed in complete terror, or they complained bitterly. It's like whenever anything difficult came up, they immediately forgot every single time God had provided for them, protected them, sustained them, delivered them. I think this is one of the main causes of the, or one of the main effects of the fall in all of our hearts. We have these acute spiritual amnesia episodes whenever anything unexpected happens in our life that doesn't feel good. We immediately forget everything God has done for us in the past. Think of a little boy I know that has a similar sort of amnesia around mealtimes sometimes. Every now and then, if food doesn't come at the right time, there's this bitter complaining. Ah, where is the food? I'm going to starve to death. And you're like, has mommy or daddy ever let you starve to death in your entire life? The food always comes. It always comes. And this is what we read in the Bible. God is always faithful. Isn't this the record of the entire Bible? We look through it, and this is the message. We see God is faithful here and here and here and here. And that should let us think, well, if he's been faithful all here and here and here, and we even look in our own lives, oh, we can trust him now in whatever the circumstance is that's causing us to forget all of our past. I can trust him to be faithful to me in my situation because he has been faithful for eternity past. So, question for you, Christians, this morning, what circumstances are you dealing with right now that are causing episodes of spiritual amnesia? What are those things that consistently just make you grumpy? Or cause anxiety or fear or worry? What are you struggling to trust God in right now? I think we all need to use this Jephthah method to remind ourselves God is always faithful. He always has been. We have to fight for that faith to rest in God's promises. You can trust God now in whatever the circumstances, because he has always been faithful. He has a perfect track record on every single one of his promises. He has never failed, and he never will. Scene one. Diplomacy doesn't work out, unfortunately. The negotiations failed, and Israel and Ammon are going to war. So that brings us to scene two. Jephthah's vow. This starts in verse 29. Verse 29 tells us, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So this is indicating that God has specially empowered him for the battle. God is faithful. He has come down and will fight for the Israelites. And then continuing on in verse 29, and from Mizpah of Gilead, Jephthah passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. So notice here how the narrator sort of interrupts the events of the story to tell about Jephthah's vow. As you're reading it, it seems like we're headed for this climax. Jephthah has essentially thrown down the gauntlet, declared his faith in Yahweh. The Spirit of God comes down on him, and they're headed out to engage with the Ammonites. And if you just deleted verses 30 to 32, the narrative would read perfectly smoothly. It's this interruption, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand. What's going on there? And this is where Jephthah's tragic misconception of who God is comes out. He had confidently expressed his faith in Yahweh. But just as he's going to engage with the Ammonites, when the rubber's meeting the road, Jephthah adds in this unnecessary vow, as if he could somehow add extra security to God's favor. Now, if you put yourself in Jephthah's shoes, it's pretty easy to imagine how this could happen, how some doubt might have been creeping in. God had been faithful. God had given them the land. Yet, his people were disobedient. They had worshiped other gods, and God was disciplining them. So what if that discipline is going to continue now? What if God was going to let them lose this battle in discipline. But Jephthah, instead of just casting himself on the mercy of God and relying solely on God and his promises, his grace, his faithfulness, he sort of tries to make this deal with God. You can actually hear the desperation in it, right? God, if you'll help us here, you can have anything. He writes a blank check, essentially. Whatever comes out of my door, whoever comes out of my door, it's yours, completely devoted to you, a burnt offering. This might be seen as some great act of devotion. But Jephthah here is trying to make a deal with God, which is problematic, as we'll see. You probably know this feeling, though, when you're desperate to get someone to do something. What do? Well, you say, whatever you need, whatever the cost, whatever you need to make it happen, I will give it to you. Just do this. Just make this happen. If you've ever seen a parent trying to get his kid to stop crying at a really inopportune moment, you've seen this in action. Suddenly the toys start coming out. The candy starts coming out. Maybe the $100 bills start coming out. Just stop crying right now. There's desperation, and you're just throwing everything you can at trying to secure your desired outcome. So this is fine, but it's problematic when the other party is God. Have you ever tried to make a deal with God, to barter with God, as if there was some price tag on his favor, on his mercy, on his faithfulness that you could appeal to? Well, let me suggest a few possibilities where sometimes I think we may do this without realizing it. See if anything here resonates. Have you ever avoided or maybe just been hesitant to pray to God for his favor because maybe your Bible reading or your church attendance or your regular prayer time has fallen off a bit? You hesitated going to God because you haven't done your part. Maybe after I read my Bible a bit more regularly, I can ask God for that. Or, I can't ask God about this issue now. I totally just blew it by sinning and yelling at my wife or my kid. I can't pray now and ask God for help. Or maybe even when you're repenting, like, I just messed up, and now, in order to secure forgiveness, I need to mentally whip myself, maybe for like an hour. That should do it. Make sure I show sufficient grief in order to earn God's forgiveness. Or maybe I need to achieve some amount of good behavior for some period of time, and then God will forgive me. What's going on in all of these cases? Essentially, our thinking is, I need to give something to God in order to get something from him, which is the exact opposite of grace, right? One author writes, when we make God's favor about what we can do for him rather than what he has done for us, we put a price tag on his grace, which in the end only cheapens it. In other words, when we try to work for God's favor in any way, we cheapen his amazing grace in our own minds. And that's why Jephthah's vow is so problematic. Jephthah is most likely heavily influenced by the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. The way they worshiped their gods was transactionally. That is, a relationship that's based on giving and getting. So you give God sacrifices in order to get something in return, some kind of blessing or favor. But whenever we try to offer God something in order to get something in return, We are seriously misunderstanding who God is. When we do that, we've lost sight of the fact that everything we have ever received from God's hand is completely on the basis of his free grace towards us. It is a free gift that we just believe and accept, not a reward that we somehow work for and earn. Our hope in God is based solely on his faithfulness and his grace towards us. That is our only appeal, his goodness. When we ask him to work, when we seek him, it's always because of him and who he is, never because of anything that we could ever do. So back to our story. God does give Israel a great victory over the Ammonites. Verse 33 says, they beat up on 20 of the Ammonite cities. They struck a great blow, and the Ammonites are now subdued. Now, what should have happened now? The story should end in this joyful celebration of God working a glorious deliverance for his people. But what happens next? There's this unresolved issue. What's going to come out of Jephthah's door? Who is he going to sacrifice? What is he going to sacrifice when he returns home? Which brings us to scene 3, Jephthah's sorrow. Look at verse 34 with me. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. Do you hear the bitter irony here that the narrator is emphasizing? Jephthah's daughter comes out dancing, singing with tambourines, because it should have been an occasion of great joy. But the fact that she did that meant she crushed her father. Look on in verse 34. Gets only sadder. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Well, just briefly here, we need to think about what his vow actually meant, because there is a decent amount of debate about this. Remember, he said, "Whatever first comes out of my door, I will offer up as a burnt offering to God." So, does this mean he did the unthinkable? Literally burning up his own daughter as a human sacrifice to God? This is a difficult question to wrestle with, because it's such a horrific thought to think that this is what he did. But it also seems like this is what the text is saying. So there's basically two possibilities here. And if you look at the commentaries and the scholars, they divide on each side, but there are more on one side. So one possibility is that you read the vow in the literal sense. Jephthah literally offers human sacrifice, something that was an abominable practice explicitly forbidden in the law of God. Or his vow was a symbolic burnt offering, in the sense that whatever first came out of his door, he would devote it completely to God in service in the tabernacle. So most scholars do actually side with the literal interpretation. There's not consensus. I think it is actually more likely that Jephthah did the unthinkable, that he did offer his daughter as a sacrifice. And partly this is because of this is how the book of Judges reads. It's a picture of horrible moral decay of God's people. And it's also, if you look at the intensity of Jephthah's response and then his daughter's response, I think it reads as if that is what he actually did. But either way, whether he literally did it or he didn't, it's actually not the main point that the narrator is making right here. The main point of this last scene is when we don't relate to God as a God of grace, we miss out on the joy of salvation that he gives us. Look at how it describes Jephthah, that he's so broken. What does he say? He says, I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. There is no room for grace in that statement. Tragically, Jephthah's view of Yahweh, his gracious covenant God, had been warped by his surrounding culture's idolatry. The period of the time of Judges was a period when the word of God was not being faithfully proclaimed. You could say that Jephthah had learned more about God and the world from his culture than from God's own word. And this is actually exactly the problem that God warned his people about, that they would be ensnared by adopting the culture and practices of the surrounding nations. Jephthah had lost sight of the gracious character of his God. And he's viewing this relationship as strictly transactional. God gave me victory. I must now perform my part. The main issue here is much less about his foolish vow and much more about his wrong view of God. There is no room for repentance in his mind. No room for God. I messed up. Forgive my sinful vow, my foolish speaking that I made in my desperation. Forgive me. Which, just to be clear, if you make a vow and carrying out that vow will be more sinful than breaking the vow, you break the vow. Israel had forgotten God's law. There was actually a provision in God's law for foolish vows. Let's listen to Leviticus 5:4. If anyone utters with his lips a rash vow to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash vow that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, when he realizes his guilt and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord a female from the flock. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But Jephthah sees God as a God who demands payment. One other thing the narrator emphasizes here is the daughter's virginity. The daughter says, give me 2 weeks to weep for my virginity with my companions. And then down in verse 38, it says, she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, the narrator ends with. She was Jephthah's only daughter. She was a virgin. It's like the narrator is pressing that on the reader, which means that Jephthah was essentially cutting off his own line of inheritance in the land. In the Old Testament, inheritance in the land was one of the fundamental promises of the Old Testament, of the covenant that God made with his people. And Jephthah is essentially cutting himself out of that. It was what he was fighting for in the first place. Jephthah's story goes from what should have been a joyful celebration about God graciously restoring an exiled man to his place, to his land. God graciously granting his people a glorious deliverance from their enemies, to a story of bitter sorrow and heartbreak. God was faithful, but Jephthah only got bitter sorrow. Well, this sobering story should cause us to reflect on how we relate to God. How do we relate to God? I just want to emphasize that sometimes it feels like, oh yeah, God is gracious. Everything he does for us is gifts. We just believe and receive. That's easy. I love getting gifts. But think about it. We're actually pretty bad at receiving free gifts, I think. It's actually unnatural for us. Our natural inclination is to want to pay back when we receive grace. You've been there, right? When someone wants to give you something, maybe some really generous gift. What do you say? No, I can't accept that. Or maybe if you accept it, you sort of do it reluctantly, sort of with feelings of embarrassment, like this is too good for me. And that's why the glorious, good grace of God in the gospel can actually be hard for us to believe sometimes. It is too good for us to accept. So imagine you made some huge mistake. Maybe you even intentionally broke the law for some reason. So you're taken before the judge, and the penalty for your transgression is 50 years in prison. Or maybe it's the death penalty. So the sentence is coming down, your sentence. Say at that point, your brother or your sister walks in and says, you know, I'm going to take the penalty for my sibling here. What would your response be? It'd be no way you are not taking this from me. I made the mistake. I am suffering the consequences. And this is exactly what the gospel is, right? Jesus came and died in your place for your sins, suffering the consequences for your sins. You were under a sentence of death, and God sent his son in his great mercy and grace to die in your place. And that's why it can be really hard to just believe and actually accept what happened there, and why we have to fight to really believe it, to really live in the reality of God's gracious goodness to us. So just say thank you. I think we could all just say thank you a lot more in our prayers instead of trying to work out various ways we can manipulate God into doing what we want. Say thank you. If you're here today and you haven't received this gloriously lavish gift from God, I want to offer it to you now. All you do is place your faith in Jesus and you accept his free and full forgiveness and you are reconciled to God. If you want to know more about what that means, just talk to anyone here who is a Christian. Or maybe if you came with a friend who is Christian, let them tell you about it. Let me just close with a couple tests, because I think sometimes it's hard to tell when we've lost sight of God's grace, of his glorious good gift that he's freely given to us. So a couple things to think about as we go. So first, God has abundantly poured out grace and faithfulness to you in sending his son to die for your sins on the cross. And you receive this salvation by no work of your own. You do nothing except accept it. You believe it. Now that is mind-blowingly amazing. So the question is, do you enjoy your salvation? Is it a source of joy and celebration in your life? Does it make you happy, this glorious gift of salvation God has given you? Test number two. Has Christianity become a dreary work? Tiresome tasks that you're required to do to be a good Christian. You have these spiritual disciplines that you have to do, like reading your Bible and going to church and praying and things to check off a list, instead of seeing them as means of God's grace to you, means of ways that you get to enjoy God, to savor his goodness to you, to eat at his table. So if you feel like right now you've lost sight of our gracious God, I want to tell you really good news. God is really gracious. And that means that right now you can turn to him and confess, I have lost sight of your glorious good grace. Help me. Remind yourself of how good he is. Get with a friend who is a Christian and talk to each other about how good he is. And just watch how God fans into flame your enjoyment in him once again. Let's pray. Our great God, you are good beyond words. You are gloriously gracious beyond anything we could ever do to deserve. So we just say thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to simply believe how good you are. Help us to live in the reality of how good you are to us. That you stand waiting to help us, waiting to provide for us, waiting to sustain us. That you rejoice and clap your hands over us. God, help us believe that that's true. Father, we need you to even do that. So we ask that you would do it for us now. In Christ's name, amen.